What is the value of systematic theology for us as Christians today? Is it useful? Is it helpful? How does Mid-America prepare ministers by studying systematic theology, and how can non-theologians learn more about it? Find answers to these questions and more here on Roundtable. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Jared Luchibor, Director of Marketing here at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. In this episode, we're beginning a conversation on systematic theology and dogmatics. But before I allow Old Testament Professor Andrew Compton to take the lead here, I'm going to read for you a couple of quotes to get us thinking. Kevin Van Hooser's recent book makes the comment, "The notion that doctrine and theological interpretation of the Bible are practical may seem counterintuitive. Indeed, the picture of abstract, impractical doctrine is often the default assumption of those who dismiss theology as merely academic and seminaries as cemeteries. This prejudice against doctrine speaks to the low level of theological literacy in many churches. Praise courses and moralistic sermons are not enough to feed our malnourished imaginations. Inspirational thoughts work well on greeting cards, not as the main point of sermons." And Dorothy Sayers, writing several years earlier but speaking of the drama of the dogma, says if the average man is going to be interested in Christ at all, it is the dogma that will provide the interest. The trouble is that in 9 cases out of 10, he has never been offered the dogma. What he has been offered is a set of technical theological terms which nobody has taken the trouble to translate into language relevant to ordinary life. Well, that's going to be our discussion in this episode, this topic of systematic theology, especially as it relates to ordinary Christians. We, of course, do a lot of systematics here at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, but that's not something we limit to just professors and pastors. We find great relevance in it for all of God's people. Let's hear what our faculty members have to say about this important subject matter.
Joining me this morning for a roundtable discussion is Cornell Venema, Professor of Doctrinal Studies and President here at Mid-America.
Well, thank you, Andrew. I'm very pleased to be participating in this discussion. I think the topic is a particularly important and relevant one, and it affects the ministry of the gospel in the church in a very significant way.
Indeed. Thanks for joining us. Also, Mark Beach is with us, Professor of Ministerial and Doctrinal Studies.
Good morning. I guess we'll find out how relevant systematic theology or dogmatics is. Hopefully our discussion will show its importance for the life of the church, so stay tuned.
And also we'll have Alan Strange, Professor of Church History.
Well, thanks for letting a church historian tag along in a discussion about systematic theology.
And I'm Andrew Compton, Assistant Professor of Old Testament Studies here. I mean, if they're letting a church historian tag along, they're also letting a biblical scholar tag along. So we're in good company, Alan. Well, I guess the first place to start is why is this even relevant? We see it relevant, or we believe it's relevant for pastors, although increasingly some people even question that. But how is it valuable for ordinary Christians? In what ways is systematic theology such a great benefit?
Well, I think we should have Dr. Venema begin that discussion as one who's taught dogmatic theology for many, many, many years.
Well, it's a question that I address very early on in a foundational course that we teach at the seminary called Theological Foundations. And I always ask the students, how long do you think you're going to be effective, fruitful, and have something to say as you minister? Because that's principally the calling of a pastor, to be a minister and to minister the deep things, the truth of the evangel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of Christ sent by the Father in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And I usually challenge them with the assertion that if they pay little attention to and are not well informed about the biblical evangel and its comprehensive and rich biblical theological meaning and significance, they're probably going to run out of things to say rather early in their ministry, perhaps 6 months in. And I always
short career.
Refer them, although they They haven't always been particularly enthusiastic about Richard Muller's little book, The Study of Theology, but he tells the story at the beginning of the book of having rather uncomfortably sat on the die at the commencement exercises at Fuller Theological Seminary, where the guest speaker said, well, you can throw away your books, and most of what you learned in seminary, particularly in the dogmatic or systematic theology area, because you'll find it irrelevant to the practical challenges of the gospel ministry.
Oh.
And he just about fell off his chair, as Dr. Beach once did at a graduation ceremony at Mid-America. And I think if I had been there, I would have fallen off my chair too. If the early church, as it's described in Acts 2, was a church that continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, surely anyone who ministers in the church and who aims to effectively and winsomely and intelligently present the gospel, if deacons need to have some grasp of the deep things of the Word of God, surely a minister, if he's going to be effective, fruitful in gospel ministry, has to have a good grasp, a comprehensive grasp of the teaching of Scripture in its whole and in all of its particular parts.
Yeah, I think it's important to see that as soon as you start using theological words or Bible jargon, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, well, you have to pour content into each one of those words. God, who is he? And what do we know about him from divine revelation and not one book of the Bible, say just the Gospel of John? Because John isn't assuming when he says the word God, it's only his in-the-know understanding as presented in his own gospel, but he's resting on a whole history of redemption and the revelation from the Old Testament and so forth when he says God. Well, systematic theology comes along, or dogmatic theology comes along and helps us as preachers of the gospel, preachers to the informed, the uninformed, the believer, the unbeliever. We come and we announce a text like that, and who is that God? Systematic theology helps us see from the whole of divine revelation who he is. And the world, what is that? Systematic theology, resting on biblical studies and the like, helps us put content into the world, especially as John uses it. Love. What's the love of God? That he gave his only begotten son. What's that? I mean, without dogmatics, none of this is really finally going to even make sense. And systematic theology helps provide the foundation, the holistic picture, so that as we look at particular texts, we have a wider background to understand the meaning of concepts and well, doctrines as such.
It's the ironic thing. It's usually from my department where there's the critique against systematic theology. Oh, we're just studying the Bible. But those very examples of even the word world, I mean, everybody ends up doing some form of systematization in order to make sense of it.
Well, I think that's the point. I think Dr. Beach makes that well, that in that sense, like Sproul said, everybody's a theologian. Not necessarily a good one. But I was brought up in a church where they said no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible.
Right,
but we all know everybody had a creed. We did. We had all kinds of do's and don'ts. That was our creed. Similarly, people can rail against systematic theology, but they're going to try to make sense if they're a believer of the Bible. And in that sense, they're going to do it. We understand, as a lot of thinkers have pointed out, that the man, woman doing their daily devotional is doing it, you might say, in a pre-theoretical sense, not in a theoretical sense, as you would actually be doing, as the systematic theologian would be doing. And yet, I think that that's not a matter of kind so much as a matter of degree. I think it's a matter of degree. And so in that sense, even in a light way, everybody does systematics. And what, of course, we're trying to do here is train our students to do it well.
Seems there's so many places that it interfaces. I mean, how just to start off with the pastoral ministry even, I mean, how does systematics come to bear on preaching.
Well, if I could back up just a moment on everyone's a theologian. Yes, in the sense that everyone has ideas about God, about sin, or there is no sin. It's just cosmic mistakes. Everyone has notions and ideas about what fixes us, what's wrong with us. And even the humble Bible believer who's not real interested in theology or sophisticated has a set of beliefs and understandings that they work out of. But no, not everyone's a theologian in the sense of being studied, giving their life to this task, having seen themselves as having a responsibility to teach others, to lead the way, to be well informed about the wider discipline and interdisciplines of theology. So, yes, to Sproul, his title there on one level, absolutely no on another level.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, it can. Some people will.
This is why we need the, not cemetery, but the seminary, yeah. to really train people to be theologians properly, as Dr. Veach is speaking about.
Well, and it seems that some ordinary folk would hear the academic discipline and all the work of keeping track of all the different developments and movements and writers and think, well, that's not for me, so I'm just going to read my Bible and I've got no interest in it. And yet that's just not workable, nor is it desirable for the Christian. A Christian does need to be learning the things of God. I mean, in some sense, we do that with our confessions. We have short catechisms that function systematically, giving us summaries of many of these points. So yeah, these distinctions. How is everyone a theologian? In what sense is everyone not a theologian?
And catechetical instruction, including catechetical preaching. You mentioned preaching.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's pretty obvious where you're going to be bringing to bear systematic theological concerns. I would say in a rather direct way. I'm right now doing something that's not as common for Presbyterians, particularly with respect to the larger catechism. I'm using the larger catechism as a guide in preaching through it, and I'm finding it extremely rich, and the congregation is profiting too, at least the ones speaking to me are. So, but I mean, it's a great... people are saying, we really need this kind of approach. And this is great to have this systematic training. So I want to affirm what you're saying, because I think there are a lot of people who are hungry for it.
Mm-hmm.
I think there are people, going back to your opening remarks, you know, you can't have a steady diet. Well, I suppose you can. A steady diet of junk. But that isn't what people need, and it's not what's going to benefit people.
No.
Well, if I may insert myself here, sort of in a direct way, it seems to me the Apostle Paul, as he's giving apostolic instructions to his servant Timothy in Ephesus, you come about as close as any place in Scripture to a description of what a seminary does. It allows the church, in service to the church, those who would be heralds of the gospel, those who would witness to the fullness of what's given us to know about God in Scripture. Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard from me, you're to entrust to faithful men, mm-hmm. who in turn will be able to instruct others, or guard the good deposit, or hold fast to the things that you've heard from us. And I think if you look at the history of the church's reflection on Scripture, particularly in a theological context, in a theological seminary that is aiming to prepare those who would be heralds of the gospel, that's been the primary task, to ensure that the great tradition of the church, its engagement with Scripture throughout the centuries, the richness of the creedal and confessional summaries of the Word of God in Scripture, that they'll have at least a broad understanding that will really allow them to be rich and fulsome in the way they address the gospel word in a new context at the time of the gospel's ministry today. And as I said earlier, they'll not run out of things to say shortly into their ministry and end up simply repeating themselves and setting forth the sort of thin veneer. I don't know if it was Oz Guinness, but he once made the somewhat severe critique of the gospel and its ministry in many churches, particularly evangelical churches in more recent years, that the sermons are a mile wide. The churches are often full by comparison to what's true in the United Kingdom. But the sermons, the exposition and application of the biblical gospel is often a 16th, or maybe it was less, of an inch deep. And that won't serve the church well, not in our day, not in any period, it seems to me, of the church's ministry.
By that, I mean, it's service to preaching, you know, picking up on that. It's not that you preach systematic theology. I think all of us at one time or another have heard what I call Louis Berkhoff sermons. It's like the preacher was on some topic. Maybe he thought he was doing a catechism sermon, or maybe he found some doctrinal part of a Pauline epistle, and he opened his Louis B, and suddenly we're getting pretty much verbatim a lecture now, not a sermon, from that. And of course, it has its own kind of edification, but I wouldn't call that gospel proclamation and what preaching should be doing. With preaching, we're focusing on a biblical text. We're expounding a biblical text in context to a current context, to a current audience, and administering that word, bringing it to bear, that specific text. So systematic theology isn't the only background of that text, but it's a fundamental background because it's a wide perspective, what the Bible teaches as a whole background to any text, even as the narrative of redemption has to form a context. So the history of redemption, where we're at, and being on the shores of the Kibar River in Ezekiel is a very different context than Paul addressing a church fraught with problems in Corinth. Okay, so and besides the whole cross of Christ and what's happened in light of that. But systematic theology, I think, in the dogmatic sense, and that's the good sense of it, is something only Bible believers can truly do, because it requires that you believe in the fundamental unity of divine revelation.
I was just going to say the belief in the canon, that there is a thing called the canon of Scripture, of necessity leads to systematic theology.
And we'll put you on the record as a man in biblical studies. You do affirm that there is a unity to the message of the Bible, right?
Boy, oh boy.
Not just trees, but you affirm there's a forest.
There is a
we
forest.
We at MidAmerica do that.
Well, every preaching text, then, you're bringing to bear a background. And either it's rich and full and well-informed by the whole of Scripture, and it's well-informed in dogmatic theology. Who is God? What ails us? What is man? What's wrong with human beings? What's the answer? How is God provide? You know, the whole story, the whole dogmatic story. Either you're bringing that to bear, not letting it hamstring a text or overrun a text or over-theologize a text, but letting the text have its full weight, but in a context, a theological context and a history of redemption context. So.
You know, yeah, and there's always a context. Even biblical studies will note this. The very people who you'll read criticizing those who systematize and impose this connection and they'll treat it as though we're bending over backwards to try to salvage a unity. Well, they're assuming a historical context. Maybe they don't have a canonical unity that they're affirming, but they've got their own version of a canon. It's a reconstructed historical canon that serves as the unifying factor. But how did they get that? And then they start systematizing in their historical area, maybe trying to synchronize chronologies of different ancient Near Eastern civilizations. So everybody's in some sense doing this. How much more then, if for those of us who affirm the existence of a unity to the canon of Scripture, how much more that we would be working to understand how these different parts all relate to one another. In some ways, it you've got the drama, the storyline of redemptive history, and systematics seems to really help us to identify the characters. You know, 'cause sometimes a character comes on stage and you think you've got them figured out, but in another scene they come out and something new is added to their character. It's the same kind of thing in Scripture. It's, I guess, part of the pairing between biblical theology and systematic theology. These aren't disciplines at war with one another, but they help us to understand who these characters are, what actions are operative, what are the main things happening in this overarching storyline.
Which feeds then into preaching, evangelism, outreach. I think you were going to talk about that or ask about that.
Yeah, it's a great transition, because it would seem that preaching is a very fitting place for systematic theology to be brought to bear. But what about evangelism? You know, you mentioned that. I mean, how does systematics affect if we're talking with a neighbor who's an unbeliever, or if a visitor comes into church?
Well,
you know, isn't this just way over their head? Don't they need something just...
Think about when you have bore witness to someone within various contexts, and they start asking you the curious questions. Well, how is it that God can damn all these people who've never heard about Jesus? I mean, I've heard that one many times.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
As a novice Christian, you might be taken aback, and it's like, I don't have a good answer right away for that one. But the better informed you are, the better equipped in, yes, dogmatic theology. I mean, the more you have those categories down and you have a full picture, you're much, you're a bit Clint Eastwood-like. You're ready on the draw with apt answers from Scripture. But if you're ignorant in dogmatic theology, for example, you're going to hem and haw your way. Now, that's just one example. It can be. It doesn't have to be something polemical like that. I mean, I once had a catechumen ask me, "Well, I have freckles in heaven." I hadn't thought about the glorified body and whether it's freckleless or not. But dogmatics gets into all those kinds of questions.
But you mentioned polemics and apologetics, and we very much take this approach in apologetics. One of the things that we commonly say is we don't take a partitive approach. That is to say, somebody's raising an objection, like, how can there be a God if there's evil? How can people go to hell? And what we say and help our students to understand is, yes, people do have problems here, but they really have a problem with the whole of the Christian faith, with the whole of Revelation, so that whatever we're doing in answering, and we can answer these particular questions, we're recognizing that we're not going to defend the faith either by what some have called a blockhouse methodology or a kind of Mr. Potato Head approach, that you've got this Mr. Potato Head with all these parts, and now, you know, and I can answer this question and this question, because a fool can always ask more questions than a wise man can answer. And so you're understanding that when you're defending the Christian faith, you're really at every point defending the whole of the faith, the whole of the revelation of God. It is a whole package. We believe that the Bible is God's word. And if the Bible is God's word, it's going to make sense. I mean, this is how J. Gresham Machen came out of what he learned in Europe from Hermann, who was also teacher of Bultmann and Barth. He came out of that experience recognizing that these folks were, as you intimated a minute ago, given over to historicism. In other words, there's just this and this and this and this. There's no real meaning to everything. There's no, as some have said, Heraclitus wins. The fact that there's just this and this and this and this and this. There's nothing that strings reality together. Nothing that makes sense of things. And Machen came out of that saying, now that the God who is there does in fact, can be understood, has revealed himself, and this makes sense. But That's our apologetic approach, and this is very significant to our apologetic approach, to understanding that unbelief doesn't really have a problem with this or that about Christianity. It fundamentally has a problem with the Christian faith, with the revelation of God. It has a fundamental problem with that God has spoken.
Another angle in on this evangelism question relative to dogmatics is dogmatic theology ought to propel and encourage and inspire evangelism because it expounds the evangelistic God. It expounds a God who so loved the world he gave. It expounds a God who's disposed to be gracious to those who don't deserve it. It expounds the wonderful way of salvation in Jesus Christ. It expounds what ails human beings, and it's more than my daddy didn't hug me enough. I mean, it expounds the future glory that awaits all those who are sons and daughters of God. And all of that inspires then to bring this great message forth. So, I mean, to act like evangelism is in one department.
Yeah.
And dogmatic theology is over, you know, in the clouds of academia is really missing what the gospel's about. Because dogmatic theology is finally also about the gospel.
And when we're speaking with an unbeliever, you know, it's about this God who has done these things at these points in history that we're talking about. You know, it's not just a generic God out there, but it's this particular God. I've got probably dozens of Dorothy Sayre quotes that would take all morning to read, but she is another one. If we're going to disbelieve a thing, it seems on the whole to be desirable that we should first find out what exactly we are disbelieving. It's, you know, you've got a problem with Christ. What Christ are you referring to? Yeah. And again, systematics enables us to tell the story of this Christ.
Well, if I may get my oar in the water here again, I always try in my teaching in all the areas of doctrinal studies to challenge the students as they engage with the scriptures and the confessional heritage of the church, how best to translate common theological jargon into contemporary idiom so that they can give the gospel in its presentation into a largely post-Christian, rather illiterate as far as the scriptures are concerned, with what is the meaning of the person and the work? What exactly did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us? Who is he? And what has he done? And why is that good news? Well, you have to parse that out, and then you have to translate it. Just to give one illustration, I use the language of the scriptures regarding our justification in this technical language of imputation. And I stress with them, well, most people understand the word reputation. Those are close cognates. What are people saying about me? Well, it's pretty important to a lot of people what in popular opinion is the assessment regarding them. Think politicians, think anyone. We want to be regarded well and accepted by others. Well, what could be more important than the question, what does God have to say about me on the basis of the work of Christ? Does he regard me and speak in his court in the most positive language, that I'm perfectly acceptable to him and in a relationship with him where I need not fear that he's going to reject me or I'm not received graciously into his favor? But just one other example, think in terms of evangelism. Through what institution and community does the Spirit of Christ given to the church at Pentecost communicate both in word and as well in the life together, a gospel life, the gospel? To what do we call people when we call them to faith and repentance? Well, the importance of the local church, the means of grace, the life together of God's people. This is a typical question people ask when you communicate the gospel. Do I need the church? Why can't I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and disregard this rather unimpressive institution called the church, full of sinners and people that are rather off-putting often? And I impress upon the students the wonder of the church as a workplace of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit with the Word
in the midst of the people of God is working. And so when we call the people to faith, we present to them the biblical gospel. It's a call to embrace Christ within the framework of the community where Christ lives by his Spirit and where the gospel is at work. And if you think of it in terms of the approach to evangelism in the modern period, we've lost that sense of the church as the primary institution agency by which our missionary God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is pleased, within which he's pleased, to call the people and nations of the earth into fellowship with himself. So it answers a lot of questions that people will be asking. What about the church? What about my relationship to the people of God in addition to my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ?
You know, and ministers, if I may just say, yeah. I think what Dr. Venema said is so important because we're really trying to inculcate this in our students and to foster not just this understanding, as Dr. Venema is speaking about, but a love. Where this goes is a love of God and of his people. Because if a minister doesn't love God and love God's people, how can we possibly expect those in the pews to do so? If the minister is jaded or not loving of the people of God, who are a handful as well as is he, just ask his wife, if we're not loving of God's people, how do we call God's people to be loving of each other and loving of God? So I think to inculcate, and we seek to do this here at Mid-America, we seek to encourage our students to love God and to love God's people.
Yeah.
And that's a great practical benefit of what's being done in systematics here, because I think it is as simple as, and reflecting what Dr. Beach said, no, everybody's not a theologian properly, but the local minister, again, he must love it, he must care for it, he must be clear about it, and he must love the church. And if he doesn't, I mean, where is it going to be in the local church? You can have a fellowship of people who say the same thing, and they have the same denominational name, but they need to see love for God and love for each other witnessed in the ministry.
Those very questions about the local church and the relationship about the local church to evangelism and to missions, that all falls into the category of ecclesiology. That's one of the loci in systematic theology. And in a lot of ways, that's prepping us as to where we're going to go next time and actually looking at the discipline of systematic theology. What does it entail? What's all included in what we call loci of systematic theology? We've been talking a lot about it. So stay tuned for part two of this discussion on Roundtable.